We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be moving through the first six verses, and I'm going to read that, and you'll listen. Here we go. This is God's word. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, we love you. We are so thankful for you, for all that you are for us, Lord, for the ways that you have proven your faithfulness, your grace. Lord, we are grateful, and we come together this morning for the express purpose of worshiping you, of singing songs to you, of worshiping you through the hearing of the word. Lord, we ask by the power of your spirit and word that you would transform us, Lord, and that these words that we read would get deep in us, Lord, and we would be changed. We would not leave the same. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning that are full of discouragement, that are struggling to hold on. And Lord, we pray for those that are here this morning that are experiencing something of your presence and something of your grace in their life, and everyone in between. Lord, we also pray that you'd be glorified in our time. God, that you'd get all the glory. And Father, what we would experience this morning is an increase of your joy. Lord, please bring joy to us. We need it. In Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. We've been, as you know, if you're a guest, you'll now know that we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking at some of the challenges that come from planting a church in a difficult place. From planting a church in a place where the city holds and the culture holds not just differing views of economics or the place of government, but radically different views of what it means to be human. What it means to be sexual creatures, our identity, the aim and purpose of our life, and what it means to be wise and successful. And the issues that Paul is addressing here, though written, you know, a long time ago, are as timely today as they were with its first hearers. And you know, for us living in a time and in a space and place that is desiring to commend Christ to the world, these words are life to us. And of course, as this church and our church is attempting something of faithfulness to what God teaches about these various things, we recognize more and more as the culture kind of draws away from these truths that there's not just going to be disagreement, there's going to be open conflict. And you know, if that weren't difficult enough, you know, we're looking at Corinth as kind of a wild Mediterranean Las Vegas. If it weren't difficult enough that the city very much disagrees with everything that Paul's teaching, and that it, more and more our city is disagreeing with what Paul is teaching, if that weren't challenging enough, we're also dealing with the clashes that exist within ourselves. The things that our passions and our desires want, which are oftentimes in conflict with what the Lord wants. And all of this can be incredibly discouraging. And discouragement is a powerful thing. It's one of the greatest hindrances to our joy. To feel as if you've not become spiritually what you hoped. Maybe your family isn't the kind of followers of Christ that you desired. Maybe in the workplace you're not the kind of leader that you thought you would be one day. All of this can be incredibly discouraging. Which is why this morning's message is both practical and personal rather than overly theological. Paul is needing to set straight how this body should treat and see him, and how this body should treat other leaders in the church, and how we should see ourselves. How a church should treat its members, how we're supposed to interact with one another, and how leaders and disciples can remain encouraged even though it feels like the cultural current is often stronger than our courage and capabilities. And just by way of review, if you remember in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been teaching that the division that exists, he has to talk about division in these first four chapters, in the first couple, the division that exists is a result of elevating human wisdom above God's wisdom, above the gospel. And in chapters 3, and now we get into 4, Paul is showing us that their division is caused by elevating human leaders at the expense of unity in the church. And as a loving pastor and apostle, Paul has to put his finger right on their wound. And he knows that if he doesn't, they're going to miss out on what God intends to do in them and through them. And he doesn't want this church to settle for a life that is by and large indistinguishable from the city that they inhabit. And in order to do that, Paul, for the last few weeks, has been tearing things down. But he's not just stuck in deconstruction or rebuke. He's tearing things down so that he can lovingly help them rebuild. And he has to knock down the walls that their pride has built in order to build a beautiful temple, as we heard last week, where God intends to dwell. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. We'll get a little bit of C.S. Lewis today. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor here, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Isn't that great? God is building a palace where he intends to live. And so how should we respond to his renovation project? How do we treat Paul's very clear rebukes in these pages? How should we treat those that God is using to knock down the walls and build up renovations in the church? Well, we're going to look at three ways that we can partner with God in renewing, you know, a shabby house. Embrace your place. That's the first thing. The second thing is embrace God's grace. And then the third thing is very simple. Just get off his throne. Embrace your place. Embrace his grace. And then just get out of the way. Just get off his throne. Let's look first at embracing our place. He says this in verses 1 and 2. This is how you should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. This is how you should regard us. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, he's now continuing with the thought of what they've been doing, you know, elevating one over another, and he's like, wait a minute, this is how you're supposed to treat us. We're servants, and we're stewards of the mystery of God. He goes on to say in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. You know, one way to become discouraged is by forgetting our place. Forgetting why we're here. And that sounds not pleasant to hear, doesn't it? Like when someone says, like, hey, remember your place. That doesn't, you know, that everything about American sensibilities and Houston vibe just bristles against that, doesn't it? What do you mean my place? You don't get to determine my place. Okay, fair enough. Does the Lord? Does the Lord get to determine our place? And I can say this from firsthand experience. This week, that one of the contributing discouragements to pastoral ministry, one thing that pretty regularly robs my joy and saps it, is when I forget my place. And that's a very common thing for pastors, unfortunately. I wish it weren't so. Because I think at times what happens is we wrongly assume that being a shepherd means something different from being a servant. We kind of we take pastor not more so as a job description but as a title, and that can be problematic, can't it? You know, suddenly you move from like, well, I'm a servant, and I shouldn't be shocked when I get treated like a servant. Instead, you begin to say things like, I'm a pastor, and you should treat me like a pastor. Well, what does that mean? Exactly, pastor. Well, it means you should esteem me for the awesomeness that I am. You should be so grateful for the work that I do. You should be thankful. And that is a quick way to find your joy robbed from you. Because then you set up comparisons, right? And you start saying, if that's true, that what I deserve is esteem and honor, when I don't get it, then they're wrong. They're wrong. But I think it's a false expectation. And you know, all broken relationships, and we know this is true, don't we? Like all broken churches, all broken marriages are the result of missed expectations. Unspoken, unmet, missed expectations. You don't communicate what you expect from the other person, and so they don't know, but you expect it. And they don't communicate what they expect from you, and you don't have that awkward conversation of what do you want? And so you just miss each other. And then you wonder why there's a gap, and that gap gets filled in with suspicion. And then that suspicion, if let grown, turns and festers into frustration and discouragement and maybe even a touch of bitterness, which, if left unattended, can turn into outright hostility and hatred. Missed expectations. And this isn't just a potential challenge for pastors. This is for all of us, isn't it? Like when we forget what Paul is saying, that, hey, the way we should be treating each other is as servants of Christ. Notice he's not saying, like, I'm a slave, you're a slave. He's saying, I'm a servant of my master. I'm a servant of Christ. And so are the brothers and sisters around you. You know, we sometimes forget that our role is to be the body of Christ to one another. That we're all to have the heart of deacons. We're all to have the heart of servants. That we're all to consider others greater than ourselves. We're to all outdo one another in showing honor. I mean, these ethics of one anothering ethics that's found in the New Testament are so powerful and so helpful for communities that have been just ravaged by division and factions and infighting. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful not to forget who we are and whose we are. We're servants. We're servants. Now, not only are we servants, but we're stewards. You know, Paul is, of course, speaking here at least about Cephas, Paul, Peter, and of course Apollos and Paul, because this church has been elevating one over the other in this kind of zero-sum game. You guys know what a zero-sum game is? It's when one person or group wins at the expense of the other. And I mean, it's just, this is all you have to do is look around at our current political landscape and you see that it's a zero-sum game. Like there's no nuance, there's no like caution, there's no like thoughtfulness, there's no discussion and ways in which we can kind of understand each other's position. It's just one wins at the expense of the other, and that's the way that it is. And this church, unfortunately, had adopted the cultural markers of the city of Corinth And we're bringing this into the church and elevating certain leaders at the expense of other leaders. You know, they're thinking, if I exalt them, if I like them, in order to do that, I have to dislike the others. And Paul says, well, the way that you should treat us is not by exalting us, but it's also not by treating us as favorites and then therefore enemies, but is to regard us as servants, and but also that our job is to be stewards of the gospel, is to be stewards of the mysteries of God, which is the gospel, and in particular what Paul has been saying about the cross of Christ. We're stewards. That's like a household manager. You know, it's not an owner of the business. If it's an owner, it's a franchise owner. You know, like it's not their name that's on the marquee to their household. It's their master's. And what they do and how they do it matters a great deal, because they're servants of Christ and they're stewards of his mysteries. How would you feel if your friends that you asked to watch your house while you went away on that week vacation, like you came back and your place was just trash? They had raging parties and there were holes in the wall and beer cans in your plants, and it was all terrible. How would you feel? That would significantly damage your relationship, wouldn't it? Because you left them as kind of stewards over the things that are yours. And their actions would show how they feel about you. If they did that, that would reveal what they feel about you. And this is what Paul is getting at. We're servants and we're stewards. We steward not our things, but we steward the mysteries of God. We steward the gospel. And that's our job. Our job is to steward the gospel. That's what it means to be servants. He goes on to say, moreover, it's required of stewards that they're faithful. That they be found faithful. Now, I will tell you that this is probably one of the most encouraging things that we're told about what it means to be a steward of the gospel. The relief of the pressure, the ability to rest, to lean into the Lord's sovereignty and kindness and grace and providential timing, to trust that any success that comes from what we do as stewards is always and forever the business of the Lord. It's not our place to be successful. It's our place to be faithful. And in a place of expediency like Corinth, the ends always justify the means. And that's certainly true in the church. And it is very easy. You know, there's certain formulas that you can grow a church quickly. And it's very easy for us to want to cut corners and forget that the way that we do things is infinitely more important than the results that we receive. But because we want human approval, because we at times feel so discouraged, we think the way to make ourselves feel better is by getting the applause and the acclaim and the support of others. And so we wrap our identity into the smiles and frowns of men and women, and then we become held hostage to their opinions of us. And when that gets worked free by way of the gospel, when we believe that actually our role is to be servants of Christ, which means to be servants of Christ's people, and that our function is to be stewards of the gospel, to be stewards of the mystery of God, and then our primary aim, how we should do that, is always and only in the context of faithfulness. We're just to be faithful. You're just to be faithful. You know? That's all the Lord is asking for you to do. And you can't fix what you did yesterday. I know you'll try. And so will I. And you can't control what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or the next 10 years. You have no idea what's coming. And if you did, you would tap out. You have no idea. But what you can be is you could be faithful today. Right? You could be faithful today. Don't you just feel the pressure kind of like, because we are a high-pressure city, much like Corinth. We're a city that treasures and prizes accomplishment. And in order to be valuable in our city, you have to get some stuff done. You don't get anything done, nobody cares. And it's not like we're educational snobs here, although education is important to us here in Houston, and I'm glad for that. We're accomplishment snobs. We're like the American dream. You know, it's funny. I did some ministry in England, and I was going over there. I went over there about a half a dozen times to do ministry with a friend that's there, and he asked me to come and teach a group of to-be and current pastors, and they were going through a graduate-level course, and they wanted to bring me and another guy over for a week to teach on trying to infuse and embrace courage in the church, especially for its leaders. And so, you know, we're getting into this. We're about 3 or 4 days into it, and we're just missing each other big time. I mean, we're a people separated by a common language. It is, we're not the same as the Brits. Do I get any Brits in here that can give me an amen? Amen? Right? We're very different humans. Tell me if you think this is true. So we're getting into this. We're 3 or 4 days into it, and I notice that we're not clicking. And so we have to stop, and we're like, what's going on here? They helped me understand. Now, the guy that brought us over, by the way, says, the reason why I'm bringing you over as Americans, because he's a Brit, he's like, if you want to know how to get something done, or no, why you should get something done, you talk to a Brit. You want to get it done, you have to grab an American. It's just the way that it is. And we may not exactly know why we're doing it, but we're really excited about it, and we're going to get it done. So we're there 3 or 4 days into it, and we're not clicking. And finally, someone says, we have very different views culturally for what it means to like be courageous and entrepreneurial. You know, in our culture, there's kind of this tall poppy syndrome where when you rise up, you know, you're gonna get chopped down. And here in the UK, education is very important. There's still a touch of like snobbery when it comes to where you went to school and even the accent that you have. If you're from the north, that's like being from the south here. It's like, that's just an accent that's weird. I don't understand it. And they're like, look, we're not encouraged to be courageous and entrepreneurial. We're encouraged to kind of get in line and get our education. But in America, that's the opposite story. We don't trust the guys that teach business in schools because we know the reason why they're doing it in university is they couldn't make it in the real world. Am I right? Graham, am I right? That's right. Completely different story. What we prize is their accomplishments. Okay, you're teaching business. What'd you do? I started a little business and it failed. But I'm here now teaching as a professor. I mean, that's how we view it. I mean, it is that pull yourself up by the bootstraps, that American idea that we can do anything. It's American optimism. Like, just give it a go and try. So therefore, how you know you're really okay is by getting things done. Because that's the story that we were born into. That's the air that we breathe. And that is heightened here in a place that is known for just like, I don't know, it's dirt, dig. There's going to be money in that ground. You dig, keep digging until some comes out. And we'll just keep digging, you know, like that's the spirit of Houston. Am I right? Can I get an amen? Okay. So, it isn't shocking then that finds its way into the church. And we shouldn't be overly troubled by it on the one hand, but we should be mindful and aware that it's going to affect the way that we interact with one another, and it's going to affect how we even view the church. It's going to affect how we see leaders in the church. Do we see them as servants of Christ? Do we see their primary role as being stewards of the gospel, whose real only aim is to be faithful, regardless of the changing winds? If that's difficult for you, you can understand something of what they're feeling. Corinth would have thought Paul was nuts. And they did. They did. But, oh, that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the gospel. Because what's beautiful about the gospel is that instead of overvaluing or undervaluing leaders, the gospel teaches us that leaders should be seen as small, simultaneously smaller and greater. Smaller than those we exalt, and greater than those that we despise. And we're to do this at the same time. Why? Because that's in step with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel humbles us lower than we'd ever want to go, but it simultaneously exalts us higher than we could ever hope for. In Christ, we see someone infinitely greater than everyone, who takes on the form of the lowest servant to the point of a shameful death on a cross. The king stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus is treated like the worst of all to forgive the worst in us. He's exiled from Jerusalem so that he can bring us into the city of God. He's abandoned on the cross so that we will be adopted. He bears our guilt so that we're declared innocent. No one else has, no one else ever will do what Jesus has done. And when you get close to Jesus and something of Christ's gospel gets in us, it just transforms us and changes us. And because of that, he gets to be the hero of every story. And when we become overly enamored with spiritual leaders, it is a dangerous game because our appreciation can quickly become expectation, then that becomes demands, and then that becomes demonization. Because that's what we do. We're drunk on idolizing and demonizing and idolizing and demonizing. It's weird, isn't it? You guys watch the Buffaloes game against the Ducks? You guys know that. Thank you. Brother, I appreciate your interaction. I long for that more. Lead the way. It was a great game, difficult game. I didn't watch it. But I could see it was a great game by the score. I mean, Colorado got hammered. It wasn't a loss. It was a shellacking. And I'm kind of digging the Dion factor. Because Colorado is just an abysmal team. And he comes in and he's doing things there that just is like a case study in good leadership. The way he treats his kids, and the kids at the program. It's amazing to watch. In 3 weeks, Colorado has gotten $90.5 million in sponsorships. 3 weeks. It could be upwards of $1 billion by the end of the season because of this guy that's come in. Man, people are pretty happy that he got whooped. Am I right? Isn't that weird? I'm like, go, go, go. Nobody expects you to win. Go, go, go. You're winning. I can't wait till you lose. We idolize and we demonize. This is what we do when we make someone else carry a cross that only Jesus can carry, or elevate someone to a throne that only Jesus should occupy. It is perfectly possible to appreciate the many ways that we feel blessed by another's ministry, while out of unhealthy loyalty, purposefully ignoring sinful character defects by excusing their actions. And that is not loving, and doing so makes us dishonest cowards. But we're only servants. And we're stewards. That's what we are. And a big part of being faithful is being free from the smiles and frowns of men. And to do that requires that not only do we embrace our place, but we embrace God's grace for us. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is such a good verse. Man, I needed this week. It was Thursday night. I was having a hard time sleeping. I was wrestling with some discouragement. And I literally had to wake up at like 12:30 or 1 in the morning just to pop open this passage to read it. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. This has been a balm to my soul this week. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. That's just... In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. God has been blessed with the gift of self-forgetfulness. Isn't that amazing? He's learned that the more he leaves his identity in Christ's hands, the less his identity is threatened by others, even himself. And that's the weird thing about pride, is pride is not how well you think of yourself. That's what we assume. It's not how well you think of yourself or how poorly you think of yourself. It's just how much you think of yourself. And someone who deeply believes the gospel is neither self-loving nor self-loathing. They're just self-forgetting. They have neither a low self-esteem or a high self-esteem. They just don't esteem themselves very much either way. And it's good for us to hear that, because in traditional cultures, we're called to think little of ourselves. You know, and sometimes, especially in churches that care about theology, it can be a little bit of a worm theology. And the primary way that we speak about ourselves is, I'm dirt. I'm scum on someone's shoe. You know, like, it's just this horrifying view of self. And I get that. There, to some degree, that's accurate. To some degree. Like, it is. I mean, apart from Christ, like, we are nothing. But we're never a zero. Even those without Christ are never an animal. They're never a zero. They still have intrinsic value, worth, and dignity because they're stamped with made by God. They bear God's own image. And we got to be careful in our theology not to grind ourselves to the point that we miss actually who we truly are. And so if in traditional cultures, we're called to think little of ourselves. In modern culture, we're called to think a great deal of ourselves, because that's a counterbalance. And we're always overcorrecting. You know, you skid from one ditch to the next. But in a gospel culture, we're just invited to think of ourselves less. And the more we take of Christ, the more we find ourselves, our true selves, in Him. This is how it's possible to say, like Paul, that it doesn't really matter what you think of me or what I think of me. What matters is what Christ thinks of me. Now, to be sure, Paul is not commending megalomaniacal behavior. I mean, we know that by what he says. He says in verse 4, I mean, I'm not aware of anything against myself. So he's obviously showing us there's some self-examination involved. I don't acquit myself. I don't consider myself just innocent. But his dismount is, it's the Lord that judges me. I'm not sure. There might be stuff there. I don't know what it is. It's not that I'm saying I'm acquitted or I'm innocent. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who judges me. So I love you, and I'll serve you. But you don't hold my identity. That's what he's saying to this church in Corinth. You are not what makes me me. And I don't give you the right to determine who I am fundamentally. Now, that doesn't mean obviously we know Paul can be affected by others. He is heartbroken in so many places, not only through 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in other letters. He feels the pain and the burden and the sadness and the grief of being in misalignment with other people. But that's different. Being aware of relational conflict is different than allowing that conflict to define who you are. And that's what he's saying. You know, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Even myself. There's the tribunal. By you, in the church, outside the church, by human court, or inside me. Their verdicts don't really matter. Will you just, in a thought experiment with me right now, like, dream about what that would look like. Doesn't that sound crazy? What would it look like if you lived this way? And you really believed that who you are most fundamentally, at the core of your identity, is righteous in Christ. If you believe that, how would it change you? How would you interact with other people? How would you deal with criticism? How would you deal with discouragement? How would you deal with poor performance? Not becoming the leader that you wanted to be, or not getting done the things that you thought you'd get done at the midpoint of your life. Your family not becoming what you hoped that it would be. How do you deal with the disappointment and discouragement? How you deal with that is a large part of what you think you are. If it crushes you, if it discourages you, and I'm not just talking about discouragement that comes from just life being difficult and kind of being knocked around a bit. I'm talking about the kind of discouragement that becomes almost an existential crisis of despair, where discouragement, if left unattended, turns into something more nefarious, where we become crippled and almost a shell of ourselves. Because we've lost ourselves. What would life look like if you believed this? that who I am is who Christ says I am. At the end of the day, I live for him. And at the end of the day, he's the one that judges me. Which means that, look, I love you, but you don't get to control who I am. Imagine what your marriages would look like. Imagine how much better you would treat your spouse if you not only knew that for yourself, but you knew that about them. Imagine how you can deal with your spouse when she wants to bring that loving correction. And you know, you end up doing the kind of like judo reversal, and you're like, well, I appreciate what you're saying, but let's focus on how you said it, because that's super important. And the reason why I don't like what you're saying is not because what you're saying isn't true. I agree with that, but let's move on. It's how you're saying it. Now, if you only would have only said it this way, then I'd be much more receptive. Like, you wouldn't do that. What would you do when people criticize you? You'd go, yeah, it's probably true. I mean, there's more stuff there you haven't seen. Okay, thank you. I'm going to do my best to correct that. I'm gonna definitely try. Does that sound like a cop-out? Does that sound like, that's just weak sauce? If when you brought criticism to your spouse, they said, it is a very small thing what you think of me. That would be weird. That'd be so weird. So don't use that language, you know. Please don't do that. What I would do is I would inside be preaching the gospel to yourself. This is what you have to do. This is what I've had to do all week long. Not because anything special happened. You're probably wondering, like, what happened? Just because it's ministry. And all week long, for whatever reason, there's just stuff that is discouraging. And you feel it. And I've had to preach this to myself. Like, who I am is who Christ says that I am. That matters the most. The only eyes in the universe that matter think I'm beautiful and I'm righteous and he wants to be with me and he's showered me with his grace and he's lavished me with his love and he wants to be present in my life. He wants to live in me. He wants to be my friend. He wants me to have a relationship with him because he doesn't just love me, he likes me. That's going to change your whole world. It'll change your whole world. When we embrace our place and we embrace God's grace, it changes everything. Not only does it change how we see others, since we're servants and stewards, it changes how we see ourselves. And this posture should make us very, very cautious with how we sit in judgment of others. For the church to be the temple of God's presence, all of us need to get down from the throne that only Jesus has the right to sit upon. That's what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. Get off the throne. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, before Jesus' return, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. I'm drinking my own medicine. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Let me tell you how this plays out in the church. Somebody has been very meaningful to you. They've taken time and listened to you, and they've ministered to you well, and you fall in love with them in the best of ways. And then they leave. What do? Do you go inward and hate yourself because you're just brokenhearted that they abandoned you? Do you go outward and lash at the church because you're confident that it's something they did? Do you see the imbalance there? The ping-ponging. Now, for sure, there's times where you should do that. Like, there is times where you need to do that, where you should advocate for and support someone. So please don't hear me saying, like, you know, ignore mistreatment, ignore bad leadership in the church. But what Paul's getting at is the thing that's actually ripping their church apart, which is like, when you do that, if you're not careful, when you do that, you're going to be puffed up. Puffed up with pride. Physio-o is what he's saying. It's a medical term when an organ gets so inflamed, it's about to burst. The church at Corinth was hurting because an organ had become so swollen and inflamed that the whole thing was going to burst. Some in the church had become so stuffed with their self-importance and opinion of others and making judgments of who's good and who's bad and who's right and who's wrong that they had just very little room to receive the message of Christ crucified that humbles us. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 6 when he says that we shouldn't go beyond what's written so that none of us may be puffed up. But if we'll trust him instead of trying to take his throne, if we'll allow ourselves to be humbled so that we're not swollen with pride, we can rest knowing that everything we think we know in our assumed omniscience and everything that we don't know is going to one day be revealed. And what's in darkness will be brought into light, and every interaction and intention of the heart is going to be revealed, including our own. Including our own. And then when the purposes of our hearts are revealed, we'll see who receives commendation and who doesn't. And this should sober us. You know, the quips, the shots that we take at others, the critical attitude, and kind of the secret judgments that we harbor against one another, these are all going to be made known. And you know, the thing about judgment is that it makes us feel powerful and it makes us feel righteous. To sit on a throne and look down our noses at others as we assume the worst about them and the best of ourselves is a profoundly deadly game. That's why Paul is saying you can't do that. You can't judge in that way. Jesus even says this in Matthew 7. It's a famous passage. In verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you pronounce on another, you will be judged by. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured against you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let us take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a 2x4 in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It is good to take the speck out of your brother's eye, but you got to see clearly, which means you got to deal with your side of the street first. And we tend to judge when it isn't our place to, and in doing so, we fail to see what's really behind it all, which is an attempt to usurp Christ's authority and to take control for ourselves. And that's hard to hear. It is hard to hear from me because I am sadly a man full of judgments. I mean, the times that I slow down to just listen to what goes on in my head, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. It's heartbreaking. It's a betrayal of the gospel. The stuff that I feel at times, especially when I feel at odds with someone, this is how I know my heart is always in error. I'm sure they're wrong. And I'm sure I'm right. I'm sure their heart is wicked and mine is pure. But when the gospel is getting in, like when it's settling in those dark recesses, something strange happens to me. Suddenly, I assume the best about another and I assume the worst of my own intentions. I say, you know what? I want to give them a shot. I want to give them an opportunity. I maybe misunderstood them. And I got to be really careful over what I feel here because the temptation for me to lean into self-righteousness is right there at a moment's notice. That's how we can tell if, like, the gospel's getting in. If your primary disposition towards other people around you, whether it's in the church or out the church, is they're terrible and I'm so glad I'm holy, that's a very dangerous place to be. And look, that competitive pride of Corinth had just infiltrated the church. And when we lose the cross, we fail to steward the mystery of God. We return to building our own righteousness. And doing so and building our own righteousness requires that we judge others. That's how we make ourselves righteous. We feel worthy when we have someone to compare ourselves to. We have someone to look down on. And this kind of pride only flourishes in comparison to others. This kind of pride only flourishes in comparison to others, which is why they were judging Paul, which is why they were judging each other. C.S. Lewis also says this. He says, listen, pride, puffed up, physio-o, which is what he says in verse 6. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. When we no longer have to compete, pride is killed. Pride is killed. And I think, lastly, that in our life, probably one of the biggest reasons why we're not experiencing much joy is because the gospel just has yet to deal with some of these areas of competitiveness, of comparison, of judgment, or this internal recurring murmur that happens so naturally towards other people. And what it does is it not only breaks unity, but it also saps our satisfaction and joy. We know that we can't live that way and call that the ways of Christ. The one who came to die for his enemies, who prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. The ones that are executing him, he prays for. How is that even possible? How is it possible that someone could, how is it possible that the one truly innocent one, the very Son of God, could come into the world and trade places with those who actually deserve the punishment that he's receiving? How is that even possible? He was willing to humble himself, even the humiliation of the cross. And he did so for the express purpose that you and I could be free. Free from comparison, free from judgment, and even free from the opinions of others. That's why we have to embrace our place. That's why we have to embrace his grace. And that's why we got to get off the throne and let him occupy it. Amen? We're going to take communion, and we do this every week, remembering that our hope is in Christ. If there's anything in this message that feels convicting or heartbreaking, I want you to know that there's a Savior available for you. And you might know that, but you need to know that. You know what I'm saying? That's why communion. Communion is a thing that we do that words fail to convey. It's a physical act of nourishment that Jesus gave his disciples so that when we come forward, it isn't just a sermon or a lecture, but it's something that we take in our body. He wants us to remember what he's done. And he wants us to receive his broken body and shed blood. When you're ready, let's do that. But first, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the joy that you give to weary souls. Thank you for, Lord, showing us that our discouragement isn't insurmountable. Nor should it be surprising. But is often the result of forgetting things that are true about us and about others. But most importantly, it comes by way of forgetting who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to come and take the bread and cup, to consider the body of Christ broken on our behalf in the bread, to consider his blood shed for us in the cup, Lord, I pray that we would experience freedom. Lord, free us. Free us. Help us to come with gratitude and thankfulness and restore joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.